I've been talking about true religion, and we've noticed several things about true religion. I'm not going to go over the detailed review of that, but I want to go to the last section. This will be part six, but the beginning of true religion, because the Bible actually does tell us when true religion began, and it did not begin with the creation of Adam and Eve. True religion, as we have defined it, did not exist in the Garden of Eden prior to man's sin. Before man sinned against God, he did not need to be reconciled or bound anew to God. And that's basically what religion is all about. Religion from the word rig or ligum meant to bind something, and to relig is to bind again. And so when we're talking about religion, we're talking about the means whereby man is bound anew or bound again to God. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, God revealed his intention to bind man anew to himself in covenant relationship. Genesis 3, 14 through 15, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You might remember that when God created Adam and he created Eve, he told them basically, he gave them two directives. One was positive, one was negative. Adam was to grant and keep the garden. Eve was to be a help suitable to him in that. And they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know how long, how much time they were in the darkness. We don't know how much time passed before Adam and Eve sinned. It looks like, when you read it, that Adam and Eve were created on day 6, and on day 7, while God was rested, here comes the serpent. But we don't know that that's what happened. We don't know how long they were there before the serpent came in. But the serpent tempted Eve. Eve gave in to the temptation, and then she shared the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil with her husband. And so they separated themselves from God by their sin. And so immediately God reveals that he has a plan whereby he is going to bind them anew, not only them, but their their successors also, their progeny, anew in covenant relationship with him. Enmity, when we're talking about enmity, he said, "I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and her, the woman, and I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed." Enmity is the opposite of friendship. Enmity is anything that comes between you and the one who was once your friend. It makes an enemy of your friend, or it makes an enemy of you to your friend. The enmity. The enmity between man and God is sin. The enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles during the time of the law of Moses was the law of Moses itself, because that's what separated them. The enmity is the opposite of friendship. In James 4, verses 1 and 2, James wrote, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so we see that James, an inspired writer, points out that friendship and enmity are opposites to one another. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend with God. You cannot be an enemy of the world and be an enemy of God. If you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy of God. When Eve gave in to the temptation of the serpent, and when Eve ate with her, they basically made friends with the serpent and made themselves enemies of God. So when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. They were ashamed because they had eaten the fruit of the tree of good and evil. They were naked. And in other words, they had a knowledge of good and evil after eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. For the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so they knew that they were not right with God, and so they hid themselves. Enmity, again, is opposite of friendship. To the enmity between the serpent and the woman, therefore, would be to restore the prior friendship that existed between her and God. Now, friendship between us and God is sometimes referred to as fellowship. It is a spiritual aspect of that friendship. So she made friends with the serpent when she believed what the serpent said. The serpent called God's word into question. And then he impugned the motives of God in forbidding them to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he decided, well, it wouldn't be that bad a thing, and I would be wise. And so she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate with her. Establishing friendship with the serpent, making herself or themselves enemies of God. The serpent seed, and we'll talk more about the serpent a little later. The serpent seed are all those who are yet at enmity with God through their own personal sin. Over in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Now they were indignant when he said what he said about the truth making them free. And when they said, we have never been in bondage to anyone, that was pride speaking. It was not a truth statement. They had been in bondage in Egypt for 40 years. They had been in bondage in Babylon for 70 years as a nation. And even at this present time, they are under martial law within the Roman Empire. They had been, but that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the bondage of sin. Whoever is a slave of sin, whoever commits sin, is a slave of sin. By the way, the word commit here is not a word which means whoever has at one point or one time committed sin, but whoever commits sin goes on committing sin. The one who goes on committing sin, he is a slave of sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Now notice the distinction he's making here. I know that you are Abraham's descendant, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now that implies that they have different fathers, doesn't it? They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And he's already said, I know you're Abraham's descendant. But now he says, if you were Abraham's children, so there is a sense in which they were Abraham's descendants, and yet there was a sense in which they were not Abraham's children. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What's he talking about? He's talking about being a child of Abraham in the sense of being like Abraham. They were not like Abraham. They were physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not like Abraham spiritually. And thus they were not his children in the important sense, in the spiritual sense of that term. He goes on to say, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth like I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication, we have one father, God. They realize he's speaking in a spiritual sense. They like, God is our father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Now, I tried to think of a different word a while ago to describe what sense in which they were not children of Abraham. They were not children of Abraham in the imitative sense. Nor they were children of God in that imitative sense or spiritual sense. Because they would have recognized another son of God in Jesus. And they would have accepted Jesus. But they had not accepted him. They had rejected him. Even though he had proceeded forth and came from God. And so they indicated that they were not of their father God. They were not sons of their father God. They were sons of the covenant, but they were not spiritually right with God. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now, notice it says, you are of your father the devil. Somebody said, well, what's that got to do with the serpent? It's got a lot to do with it. He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, whom did the devil murder in the beginning? Well, he murdered Adam and Eve. And by murdering Adam and Eve, he murdered the entire human race. In what sense did he murder them? We'll talk about that again in just a few moments. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. They were not interested in God's word. The main thing they were interested in was the traditions of the fathers. And on more than one occasion, or at least on one occasion, in Matthew chapter 16 and in Mark chapter 7, when they had questioned why did Jesus' disciples violate the tradition of the fathers, Jesus asked them, why do you violate the law of God in honor of the tradition of your fathers? There are some cases in which the tradition of the fathers was opposite to the law, and they were going by the tradition rather than going by the law. They did not want to hear God's words. Jesus did not meet their preconceived concept of what the Messiah would be and who he would be, and so they were rejecting him and weren't interested in what he said. And so the servant Peter, all those who are yet at enmity with God through their own personal sin, Jesus' enemies were the seed of the serpent. Again, we'll make that connection a little bit. The woman's seed, on the other hand, is Jesus Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 beginning, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the book of Galatians, Paul is trying to help these Gentile Christians understand that the law of Moses was simply a means to an end, and it has accomplished that end. It was a guardian for the Jews to bring them unto Christ, and it has done that. And he illustrates it here by pointing out that an heir, as long as he is a child, is not different at all from a slave. He doesn't have any more rights and privileges than a slave because he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And it's until that time designated by the Father when he will reach the age of majority or maturity, and then he will receive all the rights and privileges. It's like here are some rights and privileges that were held in trust for the heir. And so he's no different from the slave. Then he points out, even so we Jews, when we were children, that is under the law of Moses, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the Jews who were children, and that's one word in the Greek, had now become sons, and that's a different word in the Greek. The word sons implies maturity, now recipients of all the blessings and privileges that were held in trust for them. But those blessings and privileges only came through the gospel. They didn't come through the law. But what the Jew failed to realize was that even the slaves could be recipients of the blessings and privileges if they accepted the Messiah. It was always God's intention for the Messiah to benefit both Jews and Gentiles. Now, He said, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Not a man ever lived except for one that was not born of a woman. Adam was not born of a woman. Every other man that ever lived on the face of this earth was born of a woman. But the point he's making here is, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Now here's the difference. Jesus, like every other man other than Adam, was born of a woman. Jesus, unlike every other man other than Adam, was not born of a man. Jesus had no earthly father. He had only God as his father. And so he is uniquely born of woman in that he had no earthly father. He alone is the seed of the woman. And so he certainly came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. Those who choose to be reconciled to God become enemies of the serpent who is Satan. Look with me at Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. That is, the dragon and his angels did not. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast into earth, and his angels were cast out with him. These are the individuals who are Peter later identifies in 2 Peter chapter 2 as the angels who sin. It is these of whom Jesus said, these and the devil and his angels, are those for whom hell was created. He says, one of those on the left to depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for them because they left their proper abode, their proper habitation. They stand against God. They refuse to do what God told them to do. Though angels were created before man, they were created as servants for man, to serve mankind, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So here was an angel following Satan, who refused to do what God would have them to do, and immediately became not only enemies of God, but enemies of mankind. And so Satan, the ringleader of them, took the form of a serpent, slithered into the garden, and tempted Eve, and she gave in to the temptation, and gave her the husband, and he ate also. And so the devil is Satan. He is that serpent of old. He can't get no older than the first serpent that was mentioned there in the Bible. That was not a literal, physical serpent. That was Satan, a spiritual being. And so those whom Jesus said were of their father the devil, they were the seed of the devil, therefore they were the seed of the serpent. Thus religion began with man's expulsion from Eden, and our first glimpse of it is in the offerings of Cain and Abel. Alright, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, separating themselves from God, which is spiritual death, God expelled them from the garden so they no longer have access to the tree of life. If they had access to the tree of life, they could have lived forever, and they would not have had the prospect of sin, of death. And not having had the prospect of death, they would not see any need to be reconciled unto God. But by being expelled from the garden, no longer having access to the tree of life, the prospect of death, and separation from God being eternal after that, so there was incentive to repent. Incentive to be made right with God, incentive to enter again into a new and binding relationship with God. And so religion began with man's expulsion from Eden, and we don't see anything more about Adam and Eve as far as religion is concerned. And again, there was no religion in the Garden of Eden. But Cain and Abel were the first two individuals to practice religion. Now, notice I said religion began, not just true religion. False religion began basically about the same time true religion did. And Cain and Abel, each was the progenitor of one of those. And in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now Adam knew Eve's wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the woman. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. There was nothing wrong with Cain being a tiller of the ground. That was his chosen profession or occupation. And there was nothing wrong with that. Abel was a keeper of sheep. There's no reason to think that Abel being a keeper of sheep made him any better than Cain, who was a tiller of the ground. But in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And also, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their land. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. We are not told in the book of Genesis, or by Moses anyway, why God had respect for Abel and his offering, and why he did not have respect for Cain and his offering. We are told in the New Testament why that is. We are told that Abel practiced true religion and Cain practiced false religion. And we are told that by implication in the following scriptures. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How can we hope for heaven because of our faith? What evidence do we have that heaven exists? Our faith. All the things, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Right, so now we know why God had respect for Abel and his offering, and he did not have respect for Cain and his offering. Abel's offering was offered by faith. Cain's was not offered by faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They both heard what God required, although it's not recorded back there in Genesis. Abel complied with it. Cain did not comply with it. We're also told in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 12, I think it is, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him face to face, or see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In what way? Well, he tempted man. He tempted Eve, and through her Adam, to sin. And so he sinned from the beginning. As soon as he was created, or as soon as man was created, there was Satan tempting him. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And that means he cannot go on sinning. Sin is not the norm for him anymore, because the word of God, the seed, remains in him. Now this is exactly what God was talking about when he said to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The bruising of Jesus' heel by the serpent, by Satan, was not a fatal blow. But the bruising of Satan's head by Jesus was a fatal blow. He didn't kill him physically, because Satan is not a physical being. He did not kill him spiritually, because he had died spiritually when he turned his back on God, when he refused to obey God. But he put to death his influence over man. Can he still influence? Well, yeah, he can influence man. But man can escape that influence through the truth. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth shall make you free, he's talking about freedom from the bondage, the sin which comes through the influence of Satan. He can't influence you, but you can escape his influence. John goes on to say, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't you see the similarity here between Hebrews 11:4 and 1 John 3:12? In Hebrews 11:4, by faith, like Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he, that is Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying with his gift. And he through it he being dead still speaks. And notice the gift there. God testified with his gift. How did he do that? By accepting his sacrifice, having respect for him and his sacrifice, his offering. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works, that is, Cain's works, were evil, and his brother's, Abel's works, were righteous. And so God testified that the gifts of Abel were righteous. When he showed respect, had respect for Abel's offering, Abel and his offering, he testified that Cain's words were evil when he had no respect for Cain and for his offering. And Cain was so jealous and envious of his brother's good relationship with God that he murdered him. Alright, so Abel practiced true religion. Cain false religion. Made evident from those scriptures. Now, there are three elements of true religion. I think I said that the essence of true religion were sacrifice in a past lesson, but there are three elements. Priesthood, sacrifice, and altar. And I emphasized sacrifice before, but you can't have a sacrifice without having a priest, a priesthood, and an altar. Priesthood, sacrifice, and altar, those are the three elements of true religion, and they have been involved in every stage of true religion. Under the patriarchal age, the patriarch was a priest. And the altar was an altar of stone, or an altar of earth. And the sacrifice was a lamb, in most cases, though there were exceptions made for that. Under the law of Moses, the priesthood was the sons of Aaron and his sons. The sacrifice was a lamb or a ram, sometimes a bull or a goat, depending upon the particular sacrifice that was under consideration in the altar. As far as the temple and tabernacle temple, sir, it was a brazen altar, a brass altar on which the sacrifices were altered. And under the new covenant, of course, we've got the priesthood of Christ. So those of the patriarchal and Mosaic ages were the shadows of the truth. That is, they prefigured the truth. They were not true themselves. I can show you a photograph of my daughter's family. But there's no way you could fully appreciate my daughter's family from that photograph. You can appreciate how good looking they all are, with the exception, perhaps, of my son-in-law. I don't care how you view him. But you can't know anything about how good it is to be around them, how much fun they are, how much like me my daughter is. You can't appreciate that from the photograph. Oh, you can appreciate maybe if she looks a little bit like me, although she looks better on her than it does on me. But there's only so much you can appreciate about someone from a photograph. And that's the way those that priesthood, sacrifice, and altar were of the patriarchal and Mosaic ages. They were shadows of the truth. They were representations of what God would eventually have under the new covenant, but they were not true. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now Moses was not a high priest, but he was the closest thing to an apostle under the old law. He was the lawgiver. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron's sons were priests under him. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He could not be a high priest under the Mosaic age because he was from the wrong tribe. He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi, much less from the family of Aaron. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that is, the places in the tabernacle there, which are copies of the truth, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, all of the animal sacrifices under the patriarchal age, all the animal sacrifices under the Mosaic age were merely pictures, shadows of the reality that God would eventually provide. And so they were called copies of the truth, implying that the that heaven is the true tabernacle. Now, in a sense, the church is the holy place because we're all priests under Christ. And we serve him in the church, the holy place. But Jesus alone has gone into the most holy place, heaven itself. As the word is sprinkled with blood that he shed on the cross, to sprinkle that blood on the true mercy in heaven. And the word for copies there in the Greek is antitupos, from which we get the word antitype, which simply means it corresponds to the type. And so these were copies. They corresponded to that which already existed in heaven. Now normally an antitype or a type occurs first, and an antitype occurs later. Now that is even true here, but here the type was in heaven, and the antitype was on earth. Now the type was not revealed until the new covenant that had already existed in heaven. There was the holy place in heaven before the holy place on earth. But the holy place on earth typified, the most holy place typified heaven. The holy place typified the church. And so only the Aaron and his oldest living male descendant at any given time could enter into the most holy place on earth. Jesus could not have entered into it because he was not of the tribe of Levi. But he did go into heaven because he was the high priest, the true high priest. In 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spirit house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You might remember that Hosea was instructed to marry a woman of dubious background. She was a harlot. They had three children. The first child was named Jezreel, and that had to do, basically, with the prophet who took upon himself to go overboard and slaying false prophets. But then there was Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ami, not my people. Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. And through that, the naming of those children, God was revealing to Israel that he had put up with that northern kingdom long enough. He had been merciful to them. He had given them years, decades, perhaps even centuries to repent. They never repented. And they were no longer going to receive his mercy. They were no longer going to be his people. And so he allowed that northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to be destroyed. So here is alluding to that. He's saying, you who are Gentiles, who once were not a people, not a people under the old covenant, are now the people of God under the new covenant. Had not obtained mercy through the law, but you have now obtained mercy through the new covenant. And what he's saying is, we are priests, whether we are Jew or Gentile, if we're in Christ. We are of that holy priesthood, that royal priesthood. We are priests under a high priest. In Matthew 10:38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. In Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is he talking about cross for? He's talking about sacrifice, Jesus. Just as Jesus took his literal cross and carried it to Calvary, just so we must take our figurative cross and take it to our death. What he's saying is, you have to be willing to be faithful even unto death if you want to be my disciple. And we talked about that. That's part of New Testament discipleship. That's part of the third stage of renewed religion. Taking up your cross and following after Jesus. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of it, you cannot be his disciple. That means that even if being a Christian were to result in your death, you just have to be faithful as a Christian. The true priesthood is the priesthood of believers under their high priest, Jesus Christ. And by true, we mean that of which those other priesthoods were merely typical. The true sacrifice is the sacrifice of life. The true altar is the cross, whether literal or figurative. Jesus, of course, our high priest, died on a literal cross. We must be willing to die on a figurative cross if we want to be faithful priests under our high priest, Jesus Christ.